I did something last Saturday that I haven't done in 28 and a half years. I drove a U-Haul truck from College Station to Pasadena. First time it was for me and Melissa when we moved from here, and the second time to bring Morgan and David home. And both times, it was with hearts full of gratitude. Now, some of the same people were involved in both of those experiences, you should know. When I was a student here, I worked one summer for Jerry Pitts. Still in therapy for that. Some of the same people who took care of me and Melissa took care of Morgan and David. And a whole host of new faces for which we are proud parents and grateful parents. And I want to thank you for the work you're doing in the kingdom here. Because I can imagine after several groups of kids go through, you train them and you invest in them and you come to love them and you wonder, well, what good is it doing here? They just move somewhere else. But think of the influence and the impact throughout God's kingdom the world over because they spent time at Twin City. And so I want to encourage you to keep doing this great work in God's kingdom. And thank you for what you invested in me so many years ago and in these last years, my children. Well, I've prepared tonight as if I've been teaching the book of Hebrews, and we've come to chapter 9. So I want to conduct this like a Bible class where I'll solicit your input and your answers. And whatever is said, I'll either repeat or summarize back through the lapel mic for the benefit of those maybe who can't hear what others are saying, and of course, for the millions watching by live stream, so they'll get to hear. But I want to do that because I think this is an important chapter in the epistle, and even more than that, a chapter that perhaps helps us best understand the purpose of the Old Testament. And so I want to make sure as we go through the text that we're all understanding of this great chapter. Now, chapter 9 falls within a section of the book that is devoted to showing the superiority of Jesus as our high priest. And there are basically two bookends in the book, easily identified by this phrase, since we have a great high priest. So the first one is there in chapter 4 and verse 14. The second one comes in chapter 10, verse 21. You see the similarity. Since we have a great high priest. Well, what are some things that the writer has told us that makes Jesus superior to the priesthood of the Mosaic system? Well, first, we read that his priesthood is permanent. You remember the high priest under the law of Moses served his time and then passed away, and then he was succeeded by another. In contrast, Jesus holds his priesthood forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You remember we did that when we studied chapter 7, right? And then Jesus is better because he is, as the priest, a mediator of a better covenant. So he could not serve as a high priest under the law of Moses. He was from the wrong tribe. And so in order for Jesus to be a high priest, there had to be a new covenant. And that covenant is better because it's based on better promises, which then needs for our study tonight a new and better tabernacle for this high priest to serve in. And then finally, a high priest who offers better better sacrifices. So we're right in the middle of the case being made for Jesus, the great high priest. And that then brings us to chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there's another indication that this material was first given in oral form. You see that, for instance, when he says in chapter 11, time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Or at the end of the book, it's called the word of exhortation. If you were writing a letter, you wouldn't necessarily have to worry about time, would you? But how many times have you heard a preacher say, now, we don't have time to go into this, so I'll just summarize it. And that's what the writer said. We just don't have time to speak of this in detail. But I want you to notice what he reveals for us in this picture of Old Testament worship in the tabernacle. So to make his point about Jesus serving in a better tabernacle, he describes the tabernacle given in the law of Moses. So here's our first question for tonight. We know that the temple, the much grander temple, is still standing, which had the same dimensions, rooms, furniture as the tabernacle. So why do you think the writer would go all the way back to the tabernacle to make his point, rather than just talk about the temple, which many of them had been to or could still see standing in the time the letter was written? Why go back to the tabernacle? Who wants to start us off? No wrong answers here, because it's not revealed for us. But I think it helps understand the point he's making. Why the tabernacle?
Back to the beginning.
Okay, so Rob says back to the beginning, which is what he's been doing throughout the letter. Remember, Moses, Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He provides a better rest than Joshua, and then the priesthood. So all of that's from the same period of time, that beginning of Israel. That's a great point. Anybody have another idea? Why the tabernacle? Yes, Sam? Sorry, Steve? All right. All right. So Steve's making the point that this is where all the sacrifices started, with the law given and then started making the sacrifices in the tabernacle. So if you're going to show Jesus is better, go all the way back to the start. Yeah, Aaron? Oh, wow, what a great point. Aaron says that the temple, which was standing, was called Herod's temple because he had expanded what had been given in the law to other courtyards and the portico or porches where we see Jesus preaching from. But this structure, the tabernacle, was built by Moses according to the pattern. That's a great point. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Kyle. Okay, yeah. All right, very good. So in the tabernacle, all things were holy. They were according to God's standard. Good. What was another way they described the tabernacle? Who said it?
Place
place of meeting, or another word for the tent of meeting. And what does the word tent describe? Something that's not permanent. It's temporary. What better way to show that Jesus came to establish a greater tabernacle than to say that first one was temporary? You just packed it up wherever you went, you set it up there and stayed there for a little while, and then packed it up, moved it again. Jesus' tabernacle that he has brought is permanent. It's forever. It's anchored in heaven itself. And so notice that he describes it. This might be a little confusing because we don't typically talk about the tabernacle as two separate tents, but he calls it the first. Now that's the word the New American Standard Bible uses, the first. What are some of the other versions, the word outer in verse 2 is how the New American Standard translates that. Other versions have this word first. And what do we typically call that first room or that first compartment? The holy place. So this is where the priests could enter, and you see the candlestick there. Every morning, they had to put the light out and then trim and light it every evening. So daily, the priests ministered in this room. It had the table of showbread, and every week that had to be changed out and fresh bread put there. And so you see the perpetual work that's being done through the law of Moses. Whereas Jesus is pictured as sitting, a high priest who sits because his work is over. He's done his work. The priests of the old law, see, they're still standing. They're still having to work because of the nature of the sacrifices. And then that second tent or tabernacle, what do we usually call that one? The most holy place, or the holy of holies, because in that tent was the Ark of the Covenant. And there the mercy seat, God told Israel in Exodus 25, I will meet you there. So this outer portion where you see the altar and the laver, that was the court of men. So all the males could be in that court. In the first or outer room, only the priests could enter. And what about this second compartment? Who could go in there? Only the high priest. And how often? Once a year. So on the Day of Atonement, he could go in that second room, the most holy place, once a year, taking blood for himself and for the people. Now look at verse 6. When these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So after all those sacrifices were performed, talking daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, when the high priest went in there on the Day of Atonement and offered sacrifice and took blood for himself and for the people, after all that was completed, year after year, could Joe Israelite get any closer to the Holy of Holies? Could he go any further than before those sacrifices were made? I say to you, he would run into a screen that looked like this. You can't meet God at the altar. You can't go before God at the mercy seat. You don't have access to enter the holy place, the most holy place. And folks, that's why the old covenant could not take away sins. It was not a design flaw. It's how God set it up. And so that puts to rest this idea of God replaced the old covenant because it was this list of commandments that we couldn't keep. Well, if that's so, then all he did was replace it with another set of commandments that we can't keep. The reason the Old Testament was done away, the key is given when it says it could not make the conscience of the worshiper perfect in verse 9. And so that's what Jesus has brought. He's brought a system where we can finally get past this access denied. He has finally opened up the way for us to go into the presence of God. All right, any comments or questions on this first part, just about the tabernacle proper? Any criticisms? Okay, well, we'll keep going then. All right, let's continue then in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, so I thought the best way to illustrate what these verses are doing for us is to just show side by side what makes the sacrifice, the blood that Jesus is taking before the presence of God, better. So we've seen he's a better high priest. Well, how is his sacrifice better? And I just want to use the language that we just read. So first, with the law of Moses, he says it is an earthly sanctuary or earthly tent that was made. But it's just a copy. And how does he describe the one under this new covenant that Jesus has brought? He said says it's been made without, say again, made without hands, all right? So this is one that is heavenly. The book of Hebrews speaks of types and shadows. And the things that were under the law of Moses were shadows of the true or the original, which means that even though they appear first, if you're just reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you read about the shadow first. But if the shadow exists, what that means is that the real has already been made, and it's casting a shadow. So the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, was already in existence. And some Bible scholars think that when Moses was shown the pattern to make the earthly tabernacle, God showed him the real one, the heavenly one, and he made it accordingly. All right, so the old covenant, the blood was through the blood of bulls and calves, or goats and bulls, which are the animals designated in Leviticus 16 for the Day of Atonement. So it's language right out of the law. Blood of bulls and goats, or bulls and calves, calves and goats. And what kind of blood was offered by the better high priest? The blood of Christ, or his own blood. Now let's think about this and see if we can articulate that which we've always known this, but let's see if we can put some meat on as to why it is. We know in the next chapter that he says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Well, why was it that an animal sacrifice was not sufficient to get us into the presence of God, to get us past that access denied screen? Why is Jesus' sacrifice better than the blood of bulls and goats? Okay. Imperfect, Sister Murphy says animal sacrifice, animal blood was imperfect. How do you mean by that? The sin, but the blood of Jesus was perfect. Okay, Scott?
The animals had no choice in that. They were, slaughtered. My own personal belief is that the worshiper should have realized that this blood was not sufficient from the beginning. Because this is an animal that had nothing to say about it, just was slaughtered because that was what the sacrifice required. Jesus' blood, on the other hand,
okay, so Scott has selfishly taken two answers for himself here. The first thing he said is that the animals had no choice. They were taken and they were slaughtered. And so there was no will on their part. They didn't have a say about it. Whereas Jesus was a willing sacrifice. In fact, he came for that purpose. And in so doing, his blood then is greater than the blood of an animal. Great point. Yes, go ahead.
I might just kind of add to what Scott was saying. Christ became a curse for us. That's what I always try to remind myself of that. He willingly, lovingly, became a curse for us. He chose to do that. He chose to hang between heaven and earth.
All right. But good point. So he's making the observation that Christ not only gave himself willingly, but became a curse on our behalf to hang between heaven and earth. Good. There was a hand of it. Yeah, Kyle?
Those sacrifices could not give one.
All right. Those animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could not give life. And why is that? What was different about the blood of Jesus? Okay, where'd that come from? All right, so it was a death that then he rose again. So death did not conquer him. But what else made Jesus' blood like the sacrifice? Jesse has the answer.
Animals are not image bearers of their creator.
Okay. All right, so Jesse says that animals are not made in the image of God. They don't bear the image of their Creator, whereas Jesus' blood, though he was God, it was still human blood. You can't have a human sin taken away by an animal's blood. They don't match. And so it took the perfect blood, sinless blood of Jesus to take away human sin. Yeah, Jim?
Jesus' blood was living blood.
Okay. Yeah, just like what's said over here, Jim said Jesus' blood was the living blood. So it gave life, brought life. Very good. So you see why it's not the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, it's a better sacrifice. Yes, Curtis?
In chapter 10, it goes on in verses 3 and 4, it's saying, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take place.
Okay. All right, so Curtis has apparently read ahead to chapter 10. He's quoting verses 3 and 4 for us, where he says that the old system was a reminder of sins year after year. Every day of atonement, it was a reminder that we still don't have access to God. But what does God say about the new covenant? Their sins I will remember no more. So impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Jesus entered with his own blood. Any more comments here before we move on to the next comparison? All right, so we've seen that was once a year, had to be repeated, had to keep doing it. What does it say about Jesus' sacrifice? Once for all. Remember, he's the high priest who's now seated. He's finished his work. Whereas if you were under the law of Moses, they're still standing. The high priest under the law of Moses had to offer for himself because he too had sins and for the people. But our text says that Jesus offered himself without blemish. And then one more. So the old covenant provided for purification. Calls it the cleansing of the flesh. And the purpose of being purified was simply so that you could then go into the temple courtyard to worship. You had to purify yourself. And the law of Moses provided for that. But remember, didn't mean you got access to the holy place, and sure didn't mean you got to go into the most holy place. So it cleansed the flesh. It purified the flesh, whereas the blood of Jesus will cleanse your conscience from dead works. Jesus is a greater high priest because he offers a greater sacrifice. And you want to know how great it is? Having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We have access to God. God will meet with us once again. That's why the ones who put the titles for this summer series gave me the cleansing blood. Because you didn't have that under the law of Moses. And these Christians who are being tempted because of persecution to abandon their faith in Jesus and to go back, he wants them to know, this is what you're leaving behind, and you're going back to that which is inferior, put there by God for a purpose. But now this age of redemption, this new order has come. So you going to stay with Jesus, or are you going to abandon him and go back? Are you going to go forward to maturity, or are you going to backslide into sin? All right, any other comments or questions just on these first 15 verses? Yes, Aaron.
Took our sins on himself and took them to the grave.
Okay. All right. Very good. So Aaron is making the point about the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. The high priest would put his hands on this animal and, in a sense, transfer the sins of the nation, and the goat would go outside the camp. But to show the superiority of Jesus, Aaron said that Jesus bore our sins to the grave. And so we can die to sin. And just as he was raised, be raised to newness of life. That's a great point. Anybody else before we move on in the chapter? Okay, let's then let's start with verse 16. For where a covenant is... Now, how many of you have a version that uses a word other than covenant there? The New American Standard translates that word covenant. What do you have, Hazel? Testament. All right. And what do you have, Kyle?
Will.
A will. All right. So you got covenant, testament, and will. And essentially, all three of those have one thing in common, and that is death. So we understand with the last will and testament that there is a death that's required for it to come into effect. But remember that the covenant in the Bible, how was it usually sealed when you had a covenant between either God, man, or between people? How would they seal a covenant? Yeah, Scott said, split the animal in half and walk between the pieces, and that's blood. So death. A covenant implied there was a death that took place. And the idea was, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, then God may do to me what he's done to this split animal. And so I better keep my word. I better do what I promised I would do. So look at it, verse 16 again. Where a covenant or a will or a testament is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. How many of you have a cross-reference in your Bible to that statement there?
What? Exodus 24.
So Exodus 24, Curtis, was what Phil Roberts taught us, was one of the five key passages of the Old Testament, because that's when the covenant of Moses was ratified with blood. And you remember Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar and on the ground, and even on the people, which is why to this day people still don't sit in the front row, because they don't want to be in the splash zone. But think about that. Blood. The first covenant didn't come without blood. And so who remembers what Jesus said at the Last Supper, when he took the cup and gave it to his disciples?
This is the blood of my covenant.
My blood of the covenant. See what our great high priest is doing? He's saying the first covenant has passed away. You can't be under two at the same time. But this is my blood, which is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to think about that at the Lord's table each week. We shouldn't just simply think that the blood represents his, or the cup represents his blood, which was shed. It does that. But the blood is the new covenant It signifies this agreement that we've made with God, that we're going to live for His Son who died for us, and we're going to remember His death as our great high priest. Verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the cleansing blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We're still stuck behind access denied. We're no closer to the presence of God without the shedding of the blood of Christ. All right, let's wrap it up here with verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So notice the way that the effects of Christ's blood is spoken of in this chapter, and how it distinguishes itself, how it's distinguished from the blood of the Old Covenant. For instance, could the Old Covenant have brought eternal redemption? No, it was year by year repeated, every day of atonement, same thing over and over. But Jesus brings eternal redemption. Verse 15, "the eternal inheritance." In other words, Jesus has not only gone into the Holy of Holies with his blood, but now he has made a path that we can follow him. We now can go in after him because he's there interceding for us. Think about that. He's in the presence of God, and we can become many sons brought to glory by our pioneer, our trailblazer, this eternal inheritance. And did you notice in verse 26, "to put away sin"? See, the blood of bulls and goats did not do that. It did not put away sin. It was simply a reminder of sin. But Jesus has destroyed the power of sin and the devil. He's given victory from death and sin. And now it can be cleansed by his blood. Comments or questions on the cleansing blood before we get to the last two verses of the chapter? All right. Now I know if you've been to a funeral, you've heard the preacher quote Hebrews 9, verse 27. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment." But what I want you to see is that's really just the illustration that's being used to show the superiority of Jesus as the high priest. Just as, well, let's read it. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Hebrews 9, verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So his point is, just like man dies once and then comes judgment, so Christ only had to die once as our perfect lamb, as the greater high priest who offered up himself. He only had to do that one time, once for all. And so when he appears again, which is an implication that he's still alive, his story's not over, he's coming back, he'll appear, it will be for the purpose of judgment and to take with him those who have been cleansed by the blood of our great high priest, the cleansing blood of Jesus. Since we have so great a high priest, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need.